Our lesson is lesson two, covenant keepers. The featured scripture is Genesis chapter 17, verse number 7. We will get to that eventually. Question: to what do covenant keepers always return? To what do covenant keepers always return? Does the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Israel, ever fail to keep his covenant with the seed of our fathers? And the answer is, no. Thank you, Brother Dan. For example, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's look at verse 20. So God is not the failure in covenant keeping. Who fails to keep the everlasting covenant? Who? Now, we have a wonderful custom here from time to time when we're reciting the Word of God together or hearing it read. We will stand in honor of the Word of God and the capital A author of that Word. May we do so now as we share out of Hebrews chapter number 13 and read together in unity verse number 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. You know, if someone or somebody is not a party to the everlasting covenant, can he ever be charged as a covenant breaker? Yes, you may be seated. Thank you. Someone not a party to the covenant, can he ever be charged with covenant breaking? Is somebody among us who can show from the scriptures you and I are not a party to the everlasting covenant? Can they do that? Take a look at verse 21 in Hebrews chapter 13. Who among family, friends, or neighbors will show us from the Bible we are not parties to the everlasting covenant? Has anybody ever shown us? They can't do it, can they? Let us recite together in unison from Hebrews chapter 13, verse number 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Is the posterity of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob Israel a party to the everlasting covenant? Shall we take a brief excursion into our hymnology? Here at Fellowship of God's Covenant People, we are currently using three volumes. The Bible, that's our first hymn book. The Hymnal, it's Brown. And Christogenia. Let us turn in our Brown hymnals to selection 203. Please reach down, grab your hymnals. I think it's important for us to actually see the musical notes, actually see the text. Who composed the words for this hymn? Who can tell me? This is the opportunity for the pew sitters to strut their stuff. Charles Wesley is the correct answer. Who composed the music? Thomas Campbell is correct. What's the name of the tune? Saginaw. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain. Oh my. Is this the very kind of question that thrusts a choice upon us? Indeed, does this rhetorical question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood, immediately tell us who we are? Can we escape the witness of our own conscience? How can we avoid the power of conviction from the Holy Spirit? Repeat question. To what do covenant keepers always return? In Lesson 1, Covenant Keepers, we learned that our forefathers, the pilgrims, returned through much tribulation to Bible-ordained worship. Is obedience the highest form of worship? Is it? Did the pilgrims, in returning to covenant keeping, return to the blood of the everlasting covenant? Did the pilgrims return to the presence of Jesus Christ in their assemblies? Is it written, quote, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them," Matthew 18:20. Is church all that hard? Or is the tribulation that congregation attracts the hard part? Does God permit every work, even his own husbandry, to be tested? As a master teacher, is he often silent during that test? Is his very presence during the test our answer? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you have your own Bibles with you, please follow along if your vision is still good. This screen is here for those of us with impaired vision. The more familiar we are with our own personal swords, the easier it is for us to give an answer to any question about the hope that lieth within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 is what we'll be looking at. This is the first of Paul's epistles to the churches at Corinth. Question, are we God's husbandry? What is husbandry? Crop an animal, right? 12 of the 13 tribes of Israel, 13 is the secret number, Joseph was divided into two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They got land allotments. 12 land allotments for 12 landed tribes, crop and animal husbandry. This is common to Israel. It's common to God's people. Are we God's husbandry? Classmates, you are my classmates in God's classroom. We are fellows together in that. Would you let me read verse 8, and would you please respond with verse number 9? We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I read verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Quote, ye are God's husbandry. Are we, quote unquote, God's husbandry because we are the very party to the everlasting covenant and have an interest in the Savior's blood? Whenever we return to covenant keeping, are we returning to the blood of the everlasting covenant? We are in Lesson 2, Covenant Keepers. Some of you know the term covenant keepers does not appear in the scriptures. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. That means 28, 29, 30, 30, 31, 32. Romans chapter 1. In the latter part of Romans chapter 1, Paul gives an arresting description of the degenerating descent down into reprobation, which can become permanent. Did the Apostle Paul do a much better job than most of America's pulpits of admonishing us, warning us of anything that could prevent us from laying hold on eternal life? Paul begins that classic description of that descent into depravity in verse 18, showing that the wrath of God is always righteous, and that backsliding descent into depravity begins in, quote, men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, unquote, and takes us all the way to the, quote, unquote, vile affections of sodomy. We pick up the last wretched stages of that descent at verse 28, where the context explains the title of our two lessons. Classmates, would you let me read the even-numbered verses? Would you please respond? We're doing a responsive reading. We're putting the Word of God out into the sanctuary, welcoming the Holy Spirit to give us understanding. And would you take the odd-numbered verses? We're in Romans chapter 1. I read first verse number 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Is this the age of implacability? How many implacable people are we meeting these days? Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Please look back to verse number 31. What are the two words preceding the term covenant breakers? Covenant breakers is translated from Greek word number 802. Greek word 802. Asuntatos, whose seminal or seed meaning is treacherous to compacts. Covenant breakers and its Koine Greek counterpart, asuntatos, both appear but once in the books of the Bible. How big is treachery? To prepare a message of hope, I chose the natural antonym of covenant breakers. Covenant keepers. Covenant keepers. The two words preceding the term covenant breakers are, in verse 31, as you have so recited, without understanding. Is American Israel in our day largely covenant breakers? Is that because American Israel is without understanding? Is American Israel without understanding because American pulpits fail to make churchianity hear with understanding the Scriptures? Question. Did the pilgrims embrace the term separatists? Separatists. Was the national church of England controlled by the monarchy, the direct lineal descendants of King David? Who can show me from the scriptures what is wrong with that? What's wrong with the monarchy of England controlling the order of worship in the National Church of England? Is it the job of civil government to control church government? Or is it within the realm of civil government to protect the operations of the realm of church government? What king of Judah did God himself afflict with leprosy? What was his sin? Some of you remember. I can see that look of recognition on your face. What was his name? Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter number 26. 2 Chronicles chapter number 26, we'll be looking at verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21. King Uzziah, he's called Ozias in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. King Uzziah was blessed of the God of Israel to restore the house of Judah to political strength and prosperity with her neighbors. Beginning in verse 16 in 2 Chronicles 26, do we find a good king flunking the test of prosperity? Look what it says. Classmates, would you let me take the even-numbered verses? Would you respond, please, with the odd-numbered verses? We are in 2 Chronicles, chapter number 26. I will read first, verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God, and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. How many is 80? 80, right. A score is 20. 4 times 80. And they were valiant men. My turn to read verse 18. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the great I am God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the great I am had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. How big was this for the great I am God of Israel? How big a matter was this? Was God's judgment upon King Uzziah too severe? or did the punishment fit the crime? Until the day of his death, Uzziah, king of the house of Judah, was barred from assembly and did not and could not live in the king's own house. He was forced by law to live in a house separate from others. He was ill. He was quarantined. He died a leper. How would you and I feel if we were barred for the foreseeable future from being able to assemble with our brothers and sisters here at Fellowship of God's Covenant People, or anywhere for that matter? How would we feel? How many recall from Leviticus chapter 10, the two eldest sons of Aaron took censers, put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Holy of Holies, in the holy place before the Holy of Holies. The word strange is translated from Hebrew word 21:14, zur, which means alien. Verse 2 reveals in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 2 reveals the judgment of God was swift. Let us read together out of Leviticus chapter 10 in unison, verse number 2. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Look down to verse 9 in Leviticus chapter 10. Verse 9 lists the commandment from the Lord which the Lord spoke unto Aaron. It is a statute forever unto the sons of Aaron throughout their generations, quote, do not drink wine nor strong drink when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, unquote. Do we see what happened to the two sons of Aaron? Party hardy, they go in, get careless, violate the commandments of the Lord, and are summarily judged. Nadab and Abihu died instantly. Uzziah, king of the house of Judah, lived the rest of his days as a leper. Which is better? Instant death or incurable disease? Reminds me of the story of the king who gave three transgressors in capital offenses the choice of how they wanted to die. The first two picked their personal and almost predictable unlawful lusts. The last one, was he a little smarter, demanded to die of natural causes. Of course, the moral of the story is, quote, do not transgress the commandment, unquote. Who can explain the enormity of King Uzziah's transgression? Was Uzziah king by God's anointing? Let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Take a look at verse 1. Or was he king by tradition and favor of the people? Which was it? Let us read together out of 2 Chronicles chapter number 26 in unison, verse number 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the room of his father Amaziah. So we know he was the son of King Amaziah of Judah. And he's now king of Judah at the young age of 16 years old. In verse 1 above, the Hebrew text contains a diphthong of two Hebrew consonants, two Hebrew letters, Aleph and Thav. The first and last consonants of the Hebrew alphabet. This diphthong, eighth, is often unexpressed in English, and you have already heard about it if you were listening carefully enough to Pastor James Jester's sermons. He has covered this particular topic, the Hebrew diphthong, eighth. You're not unacquainted with it. This diphthong, eighth, is often unexpressed in English. The Hebrew scholars posit the theory that this diphthong, eighth, signals in emphasis that the following Hebrew word is the direct object of the verb. Genesis 1:1 illustrates the probability of the scholars' theory. In the beginning, God created, eighth, the heavens, and eighth, the earth. First verse in the Library of God. Jesus reveals from the book of Revelation the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet as one of his titles, Alpha Omega. Could it be that the Hebrew Aleph Thav has the same signification as Alpha Omega? I mentioned this because the Hebrew diphthong eighth appears also in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse number 1, in front of Uzziah. Then all the people of Judah took eighth Uzziah. Isn't that interesting? Could this indicate that the great I Am, the Aleph Thav, favored the people's choice? In that case, both would be true. He's the people's choice, and he is God's choice. It is God's sovereign will that 16-year-old Uzziah is to be rehearsed in the function of being king of Judah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 33 and take a look at verse 22. In order to understand the enormity of Uzziah's transgression, we need to be in remembrance of God's trifold relationship with the congregation of Israel. Does everybody have Isaiah chapter 33, verse number 22? It is important that we recite this together in unison. Let's put this on the record. Let's put this, the responsive reading and the reading of Scripture in unison is to put the Word of God out into the air of the sanctuary. It is an invitation. It is a summons for the Holy Spirit to be with us and to anoint us with His understanding. We are in Isaiah chapter 33. Let us recite in unison verse number 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Can we see that this triune relationship with our God is directly connected with our salvation? Quote, He will save us, unquote. Are we in remembrance that Jesus Christ is the head of His body, that He is the head of the church? Are we in remembrance that the Father has appointed the Son, quote unquote, King of kings and Lord of lords? When Uzziah entered into the holy place to burn incense before the veil, covering the Holy of Holies with a censer wherein he had put fire, was he trespassing against the king of Israel, God himself. Does the priesthood serve the king of the temple? Does the priesthood serve the king of Israel? John Robinson, pastor to the pilgrims, taught the pilgrims the nature of church government. Quote, and this comes from Marshall Foster and Mary Elaine Swanson, The American Covenant, The Untold Story. Published in USA, The Foundation for Christian Self-Government, copyright 1981, The Mayflower Institute, copyright 1983. And in this book, The American Covenant, Foster is quoting from the works of John Robinson, pastor of the Pilgrim Fathers, edited by Robert Ashton in three volumes, published out of London, John Snow, 1851. And this quote appears from volume 2, pages 140 and 41. Quote, in respect of him, the head, it is a monarchy. In respect of the eldership, an aristocracy. In respect of the body, a popular state. Do you see three here? Monarchy, aristocracy, popular state. Well, that's another triunity, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus is the King of the church above, upon whose shoulders the government is, and unto whom all power is given in heaven and earth. And does Jesus delegate? Does the great I Am God of Israel enjoy involving his family on earth in his family business, the forgiveness of sins and salvation? Pastor Robinson explained how a congregation of kings and priests could govern without ensuing chaos. That's like a bunch of kings and lords butting heads with each other. Huh? That sometimes happens, doesn't it? And it's a learning experience, isn't it? For the whole church body. Quote, someone or few must needs be appointed over the assembly for discussing and determining of all matters. So in this royal assembly, the Church of Christ, though all be kings, yet some most faithful and most able are to be set over the rest, wherein they are charged to what? To minister according to the testament of Christ. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter chapter number 5, we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3. Question, do the scriptures confirm what Pastor Robinson preached? We're in 1 Peter, chapter number 5. Classmates, let's do these verses responsively. Would you let me take verse 2? Would you please respond with verse number 3? We're in 1 Peter, chapter 5. I read first, verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. We're very fortunate here, Fellowship of God's Covenant People, aren't we? We have two wonderful pastors, Pastor Don, Pastor James. We have an eldership here with whom they're in communication. We're very blessed here. Not, quote-unquote, lords, but being ensamples to the flock. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 24. Is it true that at the mouth of at least two, if not three witnesses, I call that a natural quorum, at the mouth of at least two, if not three witnesses, is a matter established? Let's get a second witness. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking at verse 24. Here is a second witness to Pastor John Robinson's preaching that is rarely preached. Why? Is churchianity running a different system? And I want you to see this verse. What's going on? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let us recite together in unison, verse number 24. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. All I have ever seen from Pastor Don, from Pastor James, and from the elders here has been a recognition of this verse. For the eldership here knows how we're able to stand, how we're able to persevere. What does the scripture say? For by what? For by faith ye stand. Now, why is that? I mean, this is from Paul. He's writing to the churches at Corinth. This is his second letter. He's straightening a few things out again. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Because we have received that faith as a gift from above, does that demonstrate Christ has received us? I can't think of one person present here today that God has not received. We have been received by Him, and the eldership here respects that. Marshall Foster in The American Covenant, The Untold Story, summarized it this way, quote, "This was the structure of the Pilgrim Church under Pastor Robinson's inspired leadership. Christ the King giving to each one self-government." How's that possible? How is it possible for me, my wretched, to govern my wretched self? How is that possible? Do I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Do you see Jesus in my eyes? Do you see Jesus in me? I see Jesus in you. This is real power. Each and every one of us present here today are no longer who we used to be. We're new creatures. Then the Christians forming the body of Christ, electing representatives from among themselves to carry on the work of the church. There were 102 passengers on the Mayflower. Less than half were pilgrims. The majority were recruited by merchant adventurers who partially financed the venture. Does that mean the pilgrims were outnumbered? Are covenant keepers outnumbered in American Israel today? What's new, right? Vastly outnumbered? In The American Covenant, The Untold Story, Marshall Foster expressed it this way. Robinson warned, "This government by elected representatives did not involve any lordship over God's people, for these representatives were but to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ, quote, affording the Lord and them their best service, unquote, within the quote, unquote, previously cited." Opposite means previously cited or cited above. Let's go to the second gospel, Mark. The book of Mark, chapter 9, verse 35. Quote, notice what the previous quote said. Robinson warned. What did he warn? Quote, "This government by elected representatives did not involve any lordship over God's people." So then what did it involve? We know what it didn't involve. Classmates, in Mark chapter number 9, may we recite together in unison verse number 35. "And he sat down and called the 12, and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all, and servant of all." This is not just Paul. This is not just Pastor John Robinson. This is Jesus Christ, the head of the whole body, the head of the whole church in both heaven and earth. According to the scriptures, to whom is the unenviable task assigned of assessing the local body of Christ's most immediate spiritual needs and fulfilling them from the pulpit? To whom? Is it the deacons? To what function were the first 7 deacons selected? Was it the 12 who said in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, quote, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables"? And get me wrong. Every single one of these deacons selected were viewed as faithful men. Only one of them has a record of treachery to combat. And that was the 7th one. He's talked about in Revelation. He preached the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was Nicholas. At the time, these men were faithful. And they were called upon to serve tables to make sure that the distribution of that which came to the church, that church of 3,000 and continually being added to by Christ with those that should be saved. They had all things in common. And somehow, the Gentiles in the church were getting a short shrift on the food brought to the table. Those 7 deacons straightened it out. Must it be the under-shepherds and the elders? To whom is the unenviable task assigned of assessing the local body of Christ's most immediate spiritual needs and fulfilling them from the pulpit? Must it be the under-shepherds and the elders? Who gives them that task? Who possesses the authority to give the eldership that assignment? Who is the head of every local body of Christ? Does the Holy Spirit anoint the eldership of the local body of Christ to assess that body's most immediate spiritual needs? To whom does the eldership then answer? Is it to the membership? Or is it to the one who gave them the task? This is not an unimportant question. Does the Holy Spirit anoint the eldership of the local body of Christ to assess that body's most immediate spiritual needs? To whom does the eldership answer? Is the eldership answerable to the head of the body? Is the eldership installed by the head of the body? So if someone misbehaves in that office, in that eldership, who takes them out? Should anybody besides the head do that? Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Take a look at verse 1. We're in the first of Paul's letters to his son Timothy, his son in the faith. Chapter 5, verse 1. If the eldership has committed error, what can the members of the body do? I mean, we are a body knit together. We have bonds. Here I see a lot of effort to preserve the unity of the brethren. It's wonderful. Let us read together out of 1 Timothy chapter 5 in unison, verse number 1. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. We can do that, can't we? Question. Has the good shepherd ever failed to tend his flock? Hirelings fail. Do we trust our good shepherd? Let's go to John chapter 10. The fourth gospel, the gospel of John chapter 10. Should we listen to our brothers and sisters? Yes. I think I've learned from every single one of you, with the exception of the ones I just met today. Give us time. I can learn from you too. Is it important that the eldership remain teachable? Yes. Do we trust our good shepherd? John chapter 10, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. How much do we trust the good shepherd? Let's find out. Classmates, let me read the odd-numbered verses. Would you respond, please, with the even-numbered verses? We're in John chapter 10. I read first verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Did Jesus say, quote, I am known of mine, unquote? Do we have to be his in order to know him? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter number 8. We'll be looking at verses 8 and 9. How can we be his in order to know him if the pulpits of America are filled with men, quote, in the flesh, unquote, and not, quote, in the spirit, unquote? We're in Romans chapter 8. Let's do these two verses, 8 and 9, responsively. Classmates, let me read verse 8. Would you please respond with verse number 9? In Romans chapter 8, I read first verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. I find this verse personally terrifying. I think we know what that means. Do the enemies of Christ's throne of grace know us better than we know ourselves? Is that why intelligence agents staff many pulpits in America? Is the mark of the Federal Reserve income tax a synagogue? Power buyouts? What would, quote-unquote, men in the flesh preach? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll be in the second of Paul's letters to the churches at Corinth. We're looking at verses 3 and 4. Was the Apostle Paul aware of this problem in the first century church? Classmates, let me read verse 3. Would you please respond with verse number 4? We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I read first verse 3. Paul writing, "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." Quote, "ye might well bear with him." Do you see Paul's concern for the believers at Corinth? Are sheep easily led? Have our family members and neighbors been easily led? Was Eve in the forever living body when the serpent conned her into switching trees? Did the serpent bring the Jesus of the world, the spirit of this world, and the perverted gospel to Eve? We failed in the fall the first time around. What makes us think it will work the second time? She was in her forever living body when she was conned, deceived, duped, deluded, tricked, swindled. Does God have a vested interest in making the lesson indelible? If we are, quote-unquote, in the Spirit, have we returned to the tree of life? Does that mean we are now witnesses to our families and neighbors? How are we doing? Are we our spouses and families' best chance to switch trees back? Does God want us to leave the tree of knowledge of good and evil and return to the tree of life? Or are we making this too hard on ourselves instead of enjoying the moment? How do we strike that balance? Yeah, I haven't always been good at it. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, quote, "Be careful for nothing," unquote. As a rookie, tenderfoot newbie returning to the Bible, this seemed to say to me, "Be rash, be daring, go where angels fear to tread." Well, no. This seems so inharmonious with the rest of Scripture, I use some study tools our ancestors did not possess. The meaning I discovered is, be full of cares, be full of worries, be full of anxieties over nothing. Enjoy the moment. How well have we been doing enjoying the moment? John chapter 6, verse 44 reads, Jesus speaking, quote, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." I got a little curious over what that drawing business was all about. I looked up the Greek word. It's helkuo. Its seminal meaning is drag. Ever since I looked that up, the picture I have about the footprints in the sands, for me it's two furrows. That's me being dragged by God to his son, Jesus Christ. I know it's a little bit different picture, but, you know, we're all unique. None of us comes to this the same way, the exact same way. And God knows that. He made each and every one of us unique. So how do we enjoy the moment? If only the Father and the Father alone can drag somebody to Jesus, why on God's green earth are we trying to do it? Are we forgetful? Do we forget how sovereign our God is? The word reign is in the word sovereign. Our God reigns. Quit being a drag. That is not our job. That is God's job. My wife, Maggie, she knew this. She was one smart cookie. Those of you who knew her and met her knew she shot from the hip. She was a pestle. Well, back in 2002, since June, I had been courting Maggie. In September, she went to church with me the first time for Tabernacles Memorial at Christian Reformed Fellowship. The ladies quickly found out she had the campsite next to mine. Our ladies are interested in stuff like that, you know. They asked her when she knew I was the one. She answered the second week and then said, I am just waiting for him to catch on. The sound of the hens cackling drew the attention of some roosters. I didn't hear that story until the third year of my marriage. I did not know that until the third year of our marriage. While I was courting her, she got the idea that I was checking her out to see if she was Christian enough for me to marry. A lot of ladies can get really honked off over something like that. Not Maggie. Not Maggie. She started wearing her favorite t-shirt. I noticed it the first time. It was written over the entire front. She stuck out her chest so I could read it. It took me a minute. It read, preach the word at all times. If necessary, use words. Imagine that. Preach the word at all times. If necessary, use words. Didn't we just read a scripture about the eldership being in samples to the flock? Enjoy the moment! Maggie did.